Father, as we come before your throne on this Lord's Day, we are grateful that we've been able to engage in the public reading of Scripture, the singing of the gospel of our God. Now we turn to Holy Scripture and we pray that as we read Holy Scripture, as we read these names, as we read this genealogy, that you would teach us, O God. And we pray that you would encourage us in the faith. And we pray that as we understand what's happening in this text, that you would build up our faith, give us a strong resolve, that we would be steadfast, immovable in the faith. And again, we love you now. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, unless you've been hiding under a bush someplace, you will well know that genealogical research has become more than just a hobby for certain people that are interested in knowing about names that are connected to them written on tombstones in rare cemeteries spread around the country. In fact, it has become a massive business. And as you think about that very business, now today we can take just a little swab of the inside of your mouth, and in a few weeks you can get a report back of your genealogy, of your lineage. And yet, at the very same time, you can learn about nationalities and ethnicities that are connected to you, and you can get all of this in a nice little report. In fact, it has been something that I've been interested in. I've not done that, but I have poked around on various different sites to look at my own family tree and the history of the Bice family, dating back to and going all the way back to Scotland, and yet moving from Scotland to Ireland and to Holland, and looking at the Bices who have a heritage within the Dutch Reformed people there in Holland, and then coming across to America in the 1600s, and yet two brothers would then make their way south, and yet one of those brothers, eventually the people of that line would change their name to drop the confusing U so that it's spelled, instead of B-U-I-C-E, it's spelled B-I-C-E for just clarity on pronunciation. But interestingly, if you go back to the Bice family, you can see all sorts of variations in spellings from B-O-Y-C-E, Boyce, to B-O-I-C-E, Boyce, to B-O-A-S, to B-U-I-J-S-E, to B-U-C-E, and all sorts of variations in between. Interestingly enough, if you study out your family heritage, you'll likely find all sorts of interesting details about your genealogy. In 2007, there was a mechanic from Maryland who was doing a little research on Ancestry.com, and over the course of years, he would soon learn that he was a direct descendant from the kingly line, Thomas Stanley III, who was, again, the Lord of Man. This is an island, and yet there in the UK, and this island has about 85,000 occupants that live there. And when he found out that he was a direct descendant in the royal line, he decided to go over and stay about 6 weeks. So then, of course, TLC learned about this, and they wanted to make a sort of a reality show about it, which was rather cheesy. But he goes over, and he decided that he wanted to learn more about his connection to the throne. There was a lot of skeptical people about this sort of redneck character from Maryland who came over to, quote-unquote, assume the throne, although that's not what he was attempting to do. There was all of this controversy. There were articles written. There was a little bit of a debate about what his intentions were because they said that they had given allegiance to the crown. They did not want this mechanic from Maryland to come and rule them. Nevertheless, when you think about genealogies and you think about your own family tree, it's something that we should take seriously. And at Praise Mill, if you're visiting with us, and we had about 30-some-odd people in the new members class this morning, we want you to know that there's a reason in our study of Luke's gospel that we did not just skip down to verse number 29 and pick up. If you think that this is just like reading through an old phone book or just reading through a bunch of random names, it's more than an exercise in pronunciation. These names are actually here for a reason. And we need to always remember when we're studying the Bible that there are no wasted words, including the genealogy. So it's for that very reason that we're going to actually preach an entire sermon today on this genealogy as we think about the importance of what is being communicated here. There are three specific points I want us to see in this text, specifically that related to the genealogy, and we're going to talk about really under two main headings, that of the method of Luke's genealogy, and then second of all, we're going to see the theology of Luke's genealogy. The first thing that we see under the method of his genealogy is that Luke, in his historical investigation, would have known these very things that he's putting on display for us in his genealogy. Keep in mind, you have to go back and remember that as we study the Gospel of Luke, we've already talked about in these first three chapters, that Luke would have done a lot of reading, a lot of research. He would have visited a lot of different individuals. We believe it's very likely that Luke spent time with Mary and actually sat across the table and talked to her to get a firsthand knowledge, if you will, of what was happening there with the unpacking of the gospel story as Jesus was born. And so, again, this historical investigation would have then connected the dots to the different family members, going all the way back, as Luke does in something that's quite different from Matthew's version of the genealogy. And we see this from the way he starts it and the way he stops it, as well as the names that are contained in Luke's genealogy that are not found in Matthew's. But this historical investigation would have enabled him to see some rather unique things. Matthew, for instance, has 42 names containing three lists of 2 times 7. The number 7 is very important as you look at the genealogy, as you see how they organize in a systematic way to connect the dots. Luke, on the other hand, has 11 lists of 7 names, and so totaling 77. So Luke contains more names than Matthew does, and yet there's some distinctions. Matthew begins with David. Luke begins with Joseph. Matthew ends with Mary, but Luke ends with Adam. Really, you could say he ends with the name of God. But what we must see is that as we think about the distinctions and we think about the differences between Luke's version versus Matthew's version, what we must come to see is that they're following two different lines, if you will. And so you see, if you study it out and you read everything that you can possibly get your hands on as it pertains to the genealogy of Luke versus the genealogy of Matthew, some skeptics and scoffers will say, see, there's where Scripture violates itself. There's a violation. There's some sort of a mistake, if you will, in the very pages of Holy Writ. And that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. In fact, what you come to learn is that we all have two different lines. There is a paternal and a maternal line in your genealogy. It is Matthew who is tracing the line of Joseph. It is Luke who is tracing the line of Mary. It is Matthew who includes the names of women. It is Luke who includes only the names of men. In fact, if you paid attention in the reading of the 77 names just a moment ago, there are no women named. So we go from these distinctions to the classical approach that Luke himself followed. Luke is taking what we call the classical approach of a genealogy in the tracing of ancestry in this particular time period. The classical approach would have been to follow just men, just to name the men only. And interestingly enough, he follows Mary's line, but following a classical approach, only names the men. So he doesn't even name Mary, although he's tracing out the line of Mary. How does he do it? Well, if you look there in your copy of Scripture, you'll see in verse number 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So in this little parenthesis, Luke, without naming Mary, puts emphasis on Mary and then traces out the line of Mary in this genealogy. This is what we call the method of Luke's genealogy. But then we see the theology of Luke's genealogy. We see the theology, and what we must start off with is this grand understanding of the sovereignty of God over all of life. If you go back to Genesis and you look at the list of genealogies there in Genesis, you will see in the early portions, you will see that there's an emphasis, there's this repetitive underscoring, if you will, of so-and-so died, and so-and-so died, and so-and-so died, and so-and-so died. And then you'll go to another list, and you'll see so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, so so-and-so is born, so-and-so is born, so-and-so is born. The emphasis and the difference of the distinction is really put on this reality. It is God who is sovereign over the birth, and it is God who is sovereign over the death of all individuals. In a genealogy like this, it's important for us to remember that we too have a name that's on a genealogy. And God himself is sovereign over the fact that you were born. None of us in this room ever decided to just cause our own birth. Our nationality was planned by God. Our skin color was planned by God. Our ethnicity, all of it was planned by God. Our family tree was planned by God. Our weird spellings of our last names, planned by God. On Twitter this past week, someone called me Buick. And then they corrected themselves and said, I meant Bice. I said, it's not the first time that I've been called the maker of some automobile. It's happened before. I can trust you. Buse, Busey, Buick, all sorts of things. It's a strange spelling. I get it. I know that. I live with that reality. But no more did I choose my name and the spelling thereof, did I choose where I would be born, my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents. None of it was chosen by me. God is sovereign over this line. He is sovereign over who would appear and when they would appear in this line. God is sovereign over the fact that it would be through Mary that the Christ would come. He is sovereign over our family tree. A.W. Pink describes the sovereignty of God in the following way. He says, quote, God does as he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, always as he wants, end quote. Pink would go on to say this, the sovereignty of God is very simply this, God is God, end quote. God is God. And God has chosen that we would be born in a specific time period. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over time and eternity. He holds the next breath that we would breathe, if he so desires, in his hand, so to speak. He is the giver of life. He is the taker of life. So when it says that so-and-so begot so-and-so, planned by God. When it says that so-and-so died and they were a certain year of age, then it was planned by God. Now, I get it, and I'm not going to get into a debate over it today. I believe in being healthy and taking care of the body that God has given us so that we can do more for God's glory. But God has planned when you're going to die. You can choose to eat a nice steak over lunch today, or you can eat tree bark if you so choose. But I'm going to tell you that you will die on the very day that God has mapped out for you to die. You're not changing that. It's not up for debate. Now, we can argue about the fact that you're going to get there maybe more painfully in an unhealthy body than you would in a healthy body. And yes, I get that. We can talk about that all day. I am telling you that when it comes to be that you're name and the dash and the dates are etched on your tombstone, it will not be by accident. The genealogy is controlled by God. In Acts chapter number 17, verses 24 to 26, we find these words. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Who determined where you would be born? God did. Who determined your family heritage? God did. God is in control of it all. But the theology of a genealogy goes beyond this foundational statement that God is in control and sovereign over the very way that it's structured. We must see specifically in this very genealogy that Jesus is put on display as King of Kings. He is put on display as the one who has the right to David's throne. You see, in this very text, you will see David is mentioned. And if you continue to work your way back through this line, you will see David is mentioned. In verse number 31, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. You see that. So you see David is mentioned, and we must understand that Jesus is in the very line of David. And although you have Matthew tracing out the line of Joseph, and you have Luke tracing out the line of Mary, in both cases, it was the will of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, for both of these genealogies to function in the way that they function, to demonstrate this profound reality, that Jesus had the right to be called the Son of David and the right to be called the King of Kings, through the line of his mother and through the line of his legal father, Joseph. We see that. There was no getting around it. If you think that you can say, well, he was the virgin-born son of Mary, but he was not Joseph's biological son. Therefore, he can't be brought to the throne of David through Joseph. If you think that the legalistic Pharisees would not have made their way down and went through all of the genealogical records to try to hold that over Jesus' head, then you're fooling yourself. They did not crucify Jesus because he did not come through the line of Joseph. They crucified Jesus because they claimed that he had blasphemed God and he was not the true Messiah. They had no beef with the genealogy. It was legal. And it was right as an heir, someone who was assuming the adopted parental role of anyone through legality purposes, that heir would assume the full-fledged right as son or daughter. And what we must understand here in this text is that as Matthew is functioning in one line and Luke is functioning in another line, what we come to see is that Jesus is indeed the King of Kings. He is the one who had the right and the prerogative to actually assume David's throne. Jesus is king. Interestingly enough, you find in the study of the gospel, you find that the disciples were all worried when they first heard the announcement that Jesus was leaving them. Don't you remember all of the stir? I mean, here they were. They had spent 3 years with him. He was about 30 years of age, the genealogy says, when he began his earthly ministry. And for the next 3 years, he spent time with these men. He called them from their tax booths. He called them from their fishing enterprises. He called them away from their businesses, and they followed after him. They listened to his sermons. They sat next to him, and they broke bread with him. They ate with him. They fellowshiped with him. They listened to his preaching. They saw his miracles, and then suddenly Jesus said, I'm leaving. And it literally turned their world upside down. They were filled with great fear and anxiety that Jesus was now going to leave them. What would they do? And you remember, of course, you let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They were filled with great fear at the announcement of Jesus leaving them. But interesting, is it not, That when you come to the very end of the gospel according to Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, listen to these words. This is the end of Luke. This is Jesus' ascension. This is Jesus leaving them. Now listen closely. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, being the disciples, worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now ask yourself this question. What's strange about the way that Luke ends his gospel? What's strange about that very passage? Is it the fact that Jesus was carried up into heaven? Is that the strange part of that verse that I've just read? Luke 24, 50 to 53? Or is it that Jesus held up his hands and blessed them? Is that the strange part? No, here's the strange part. Listen very closely. I'm going to read it again. It says, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great fear. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says that they returned with great joy. Now, hang on a second. They were scared to death, literally, just a few months earlier and even weeks earlier. They were stirred within, and now they're filled with great joy as they watch him leave. Now, what's the difference? The difference is that they came to understand that Jesus is King, that he is King, that he is Lord of all. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But before he says that, he says this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what we must see is that these fearful disciples were moved from fear to joy on the basis of the truth that we discover in this very genealogy, that Jesus is the King who is greater than David. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 tells us this, beginning in verse number 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Who is Jesus? He is King of kings. Who is Jesus? He is Lord of lords. Two times in Revelation, we find that language of King of kings. In chapter 17, verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Kings. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Far more theology is found in that text than to justify going and getting some more ink written on your arm or leg. It is that Jesus is King of Kings. He is the King who is greater than David. He is the legal one who can assume the throne of David. And we see this in the theology of the genealogy. Jesus is Lord. The early church understood that Jesus is king, that he is Lord of all. And when Rome instituted that cult of emperor worship, saying that everyone has to confess that Caesar is Lord, what did the Christian community do? What did the church do? They refused it. What did they do? Say Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. Even to the point of being beaten, they said, we will do what we are supposed to do. We will say that Jesus is Lord. That's why one day, as Philippians chapter 2 says, Paul writes to the church in Philippi and says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And that theology is found in these 77 names. You say, 77 names. Read it, say amen. We get out early this Sunday. It's a rare thing, Pastor. No, not so quickly. The theology is here. You see, Luke starts with Jesus and he works his way back to Adam, but contained therein, there is the name of David, and it's there on purpose. He is the King. That's why we can sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee. All hail him as the matchless King through all eternity. He's King. And when you die, within one millisecond, you will know. That means even if you're lost in this room, you will know who is King at that very moment. Not only does this genealogy contain the theology of Jesus being King of Kings, but it also has a very explicit way of putting on display that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now follow this truth. If you look over at Matthew, Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy, and he works his way in a different direction as he follows the line of Joseph. And you ask yourself this question, why the distinction? Well, I'm glad that you asked the question. Here's the reason. The reason is that Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. And what is very important to the legalistic mind of the Jews was that they would know that Jesus is assuming the legal prerogatives as king as he is put on display in his preaching, and then that genealogy would demonstrate that as he's working through that legal line of Joseph. But then, of course, you have Luke, who doesn't work his way back at the stopping point that Matthew does. In fact, if you look at the end of this list, you will see that he ends with Adam, the son of God. So what you have is a bookcase of 77 names, the first being Jesus and the last being Adam. What you could say is that you start with the last Adam, and you end with the first Adam. And all these 75 other names in between are working out, telling a story that brings us not only to the theology that Jesus is the King of Kings, but also that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You see, Matthew, in his Jewish commitment, would be putting on display that Jesus, as the King of Kings, comes to rescue the lost sheep of Israel. But you have Luke, following the line of Mary, stopping with the first Adam, that puts on display the reality that Jesus came to save both Jew and Gentile. That he came as the King of Kings who would rescue his people. He would come to do exactly what the covenant of Abraham said. And by the way, Abraham is mentioned here as well. And so you see that Jesus, this name means Savior. This name means Savior. And he is indeed who he said he was. He is the Christ of God. He is the last Adam, if you will. Interestingly, if you study out the Gospels, you will find among the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which operate in a different way than does the Gospel according to John, you will find that the word Savior is mentioned here in Luke. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, we see the Mary's song of praise. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And the emphasis of salvation is put on Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And again, of course, you see the announcement of Jesus' birth by the angel in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke mentions the word salvation 6 times. We see it in Zechariah's prophecy. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, we see that this truth and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant. And what is that key word? Of David. Luke 1:71, that we should be saved from our enemies. Luke 1:77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. You also see salvation mentioned by Simeon in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. John the Baptist preaching as he's quoting Isaiah. Luke chapter 3, verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Jesus, in his interaction with Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So here's what we must see. In this genealogy, you see that Jesus is the first name mentioned. Adam is the last name mentioned as the Son of God. And you see the first Adam at the end and the last Adam at the start. In other words, Jesus did not come as a psychological counselor to talk to us. Jesus did not come as a political leader to lead us or to liberate us. Jesus did not come as a circus act to entertain us. Jesus did not come as a good moral example just to go before us. Jesus came as the Savior of the world. And we see that in the genealogy. The first Adam damned us. It is the last Adam who saved us. It is the first Adam who led us away from God. It is the last Adam who brought us near to God. It is the first Adam who imputed to us and to our account the guilt of sin, but it is the last Adam who imputed to our account the righteousness of God. It is the first Adam who cursed us by birthright. It is the last Adam, Jesus, the Son of God, who actually saves us and rescues us by faith. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, hear these words. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He didn't just come to rescue the lost sheep of Israel. Luke puts on display in these 77 names the theology, the theme that Jesus is coming to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, both Jew and Gentile. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, both Jew and Gentile. In John 3:16 and 17, notice the repetitive world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So what's being communicated in the genealogy? Matthew has a very Jewish approach. Luke has an approach that goes outside of the border of Israel and demonstrates the reality of Abraham's covenant, or the covenant with Abraham, that God would save his people from all nations. That's why he works all the way back to Adam. Don't you see this? Jesus is the Savior of the world. Don't you see him there in the pages of Scripture, slain on a cross for sinners? Don't you see him there being mocked by the soldiers when they planted a crown of thorns upon his brow? Don't you see him there dripping with the blood, the rich, red, royal, redemptive blood of King Jesus, dripping down to the cursed soil of planet Earth, mocking, making fun of him, playing games at the foot of the cross they were? Don't you see him there, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world? Don't you see him there, the Savior of sinners? This is why we can sing the rich theology of our hymn book. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Oh, don't you see how this marvelous hymn works out the kingly attributes of Jesus? My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that calms our fears and bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That one hymn, you have the kingly attributes of Jesus and you have the sacrificial servant theology all wrapped up into one song. That's why we don't sing CCM top 10 here. Some of you will get that on the way home. We sing songs that are worthy to be sung so that we can know the theology even that is put on display, nestled in the nooks and crannies of the genealogy, which is not wasted black print on white paper in your Bible. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Not just the nation of Israel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Don't you see this? Don't you see this? Have you spent much time on Ancestry.com? They have a free trial. You might be interested in just poking around to see what in the world is looming back in your family tree. You interested? You say, some of you are looking at me like, no, I'm not interested. You're not convincing me. All right, I'll save you some time and money. I'm going to work out your genealogy for you. Are you ready? Here it is. God created from all of mankind. All of us were created from one man, and his name is Adam. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that in Adam, we're guilty before God. In Adam, we inherit this curse. That we are born as condemned sinners. That we inherit the unrighteousness of Adam from our mother's womb. So that when we come out of the womb, the very earliest possibility given to us, we choose to sin. You say, I don't even believe that. Well, then you don't have children. It's just that simple. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All does not always mean all in all instances in the Bible, but in that one, it does. And it means every single person on planet Earth, every single person who has ever breathed breath, every single individual who has ever been given the gift of life has sinned against God. And in Adam, we deserve to perish. In Adam, we deserve to be condemned. In Adam, we deserve the justice of God. But it is in the last Adam that comes at the front side of this genealogy who rescues us, who saves us, that we can be adopted into the family of God and bypass this line of Adam and be brought into the very family of God. How? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of church attendance, not because we gave money once upon a time. None of that matters. It's this. It's that Jesus died for you. Jesus' blood atones for every last one of your sins. And it's in the last Adam that we stand righteous before God and that we are welcomed into the very family of God. You see, this is the truth, even of the genealogy of the Word of God. So when I was rattling off those 77 names and you're trying to figure out if I'm pronouncing them properly earlier, I practiced it. I can tell you this. You're thinking, well, how does this even matter to me? When you get down to the name of Adam, that's where you are connected. And see, this is what you must understand as we're preparing ourselves to come to the Lord's table in just a moment for this intimate time of worship. You have to reflect upon this genealogy. For the last 41 minutes, I've been preaching on the method and the theology of a genealogy, and you're trying to figure it all out. Well, here's where it comes down home and personal to you, is that you are connected to Adam, the last name in this list. But in order for you to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be connected to the first name in this list, and that is Jesus. So does this list of 77 names, as simple as it might be, bring you to a place of worship? Does your heart leap with joy as you think about the exalted King of Kings and the Savior of the world who is put on display in this genealogy? Perhaps you're in this room today and you know that you are not saved. You know that you are condemned before God, even now. And the omnipotent, omniscient, holy, sovereign God of all of this entire universe can see into the secret place of your heart. And you know that you're unrighteous. And you know that you stand guilty before God. If God has brought you to that place today, even before we come to the conclusion of this service and pass these plates, I want to urge you to repent of your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ and to be saved. Listen, don't fear the king who can throw you into jail. Fear the king who can throw your soul into eternal hell. Don't have a greater fear for an earthly throne than you do a sovereign heavenly throne. Fear the King Jesus who is put on display in this genealogy. Repent of your sins, trust Christ, and the Bible says you will be saved.